Take your Bibles, turn to 1 Corinthians 3. All right, as we hop back into 1 Corinthians 3, remember that the overarching underscoring picture and question that we have thus far from Paul in the first five chapters of 1 Corinthians is what do we do with you anyway? All right, Paul starts off, there's divisions in the church. The divisions are caused because you all think that you follow different people. You don't follow different people. You just don't follow Christ well. The power of his cross hasn't taken you, and the words of his spirit haven't taken you. And if they do, then you won't have any problems. But I'll go ahead and answer your question. First chapter 3, verse 1. I, brothers, couldn't address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you weren't ready for it. And even now you are not ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For when one says, I follow Paul, another, I follow Apollos, so you're not being merely human. What then is Paul, what then is Apollos, what then is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it, for no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Now, a lot of times, when you hear this passage preached, you hear this focus on this judgment concept, right? And we talked about that. I mean, we need to be looking at what kind of house we're building. We need to be seeing whether or not we're building with stuff that's going to make it through the fire or stuff that's not. But that's not the main point of the message. That's not the main message of the chapter. That's not Paul's overarching point at all. His point is this, and you can see it by something he doesn't say. Right? Paul says that when you build on the foundation, you need to build with stuff that's eternal. Gold, silver, precious stones. Don't build with stuff that'll get burned up, wood, hay, and stubble. What's not up for grabs? Is the foundation going to burn? No. Right? Regardless of how hot this fire gets, the foundation is sure. It's absolutely rock solid. We talked about foundations last week, and we talked about the importance of having a proper foundation. I built this wall last week, or this thing, whatever it might be. It's not exactly a wall, but what it is a corner. And so the corner is the most important part of the building, right? The corner is by far the most important. And we talked about the different block that you use when you build a corner as opposed to when you just run a length of block. It's really important to make sure that your corners are square. If they're not square, your wall's going to fall down. I told you about the experience that I had where I had to go fix a house that had some cracks in the walls, but the problem wasn't that it had cracks in the walls. The problem was that its foundation was off. And so if you take a look at this wall, it's a good start. It's obviously not a full wall, but it's a good corner. If you take this wall and if you were to continue it and if you were to make a square out of it, and make a nice big thing and put some good footers underneath it and put a plate on top of it, you would find out that this wall is pretty solid. So the question is not, can I build a foundation that is sure? Because what does your text say the foundation is? Right, Jesus is the foundation, correct. So is Jesus going to be shaken? Is Jesus going to be shifted? No, Jesus is not going to be shaken, and Jesus is not going to be shifted. But what happens, though? What happens, though, if I don't actually receive Christ and his work in my life? What happens if I choose to build myself on another foundation? You know what I mean? Like, then what happens? I mean, because technically what I'm doing right here in front of you is building another foundation. I mean, to be honest with you, in my head, I've got a distinct design of a kind of foundation that I want. The difference that you might notice, though, is that these bricks here, you might notice that they're solid like this, right? They don't have three holes in them. These aren't wall bricks at all. These are pavers. These things aren't actually meant to go on a house. They're actually meant to, like, you can make a sidewalk out of them or a patio out of them. The mortar that I'm using here, it's not really mortar either. It's a glue stick that I stole from the kids' ministries upstairs because I thought that it would be cool to see how the foundation is. So I'm going to have Jake come up here and join me. Jake, God bless you. All right, Jake, I want you to stand on that wall. Go ahead, hop up there. Yeah. Okay, yep, get right up on there. Yeah. All right, how is it? Like, how do you feel right now? Feel tall? Good. Good. How is this thing? Like, is it pretty solid? Yeah. It looks solid. Do a jig. Yeah. Good. Good, 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 good. Yeah. This foundation is nice and solid. I told you last week when this thing sets up that you're welcome after the teaching today to come down here and try and pull these things apart. Right? I mean, Jake, stay up there. I will do my darndest to pull. And I'm really pulling. Like, I'm not just flexing for you. I'm pulling. I might tear my shirt. Okay. So this is a sure foundation. Sure foundation. Now, Jake, come over to my newly laid foundation. Come on over. All right. Now, hop up here and do a jig. I'm just kidding, buddy. Don't do that. Don't do that. Don't do that. Give a hand for Jake. You can't just willy-nilly throw a foundation together. You can't take glue sticks. I also brought some toothpicks up, too, although I didn't really know what to do with them. So here's my wall. There you go. And this is how a lot of us live our lives, is like this. Who makes buildings like this? Seriously, who makes buildings like this? Yeah, kids. If your kids found this stuff out in the yard or in the garage or somewhere, they would know exactly what to do with it. And it's exactly what I just did with it, right? Which is play. And of course you're going to use a glue stick. That's what kids know to use. Mortar? What's that? Oh, well, you know, I can sit Trey or Ben or Christy down and say, you know, what you really want to do is you want to take a proper ratio. You want to use 3-to-1 concrete to sand. You also want to use part lime because it makes it stickier. And if you mix that and get it in a nice creamy mixture with some water, it'll actually hold your bricks better together. And my kids are like, just give me my glue stick. I'm fine with my glue stick. And no, you're not fine with the glue stick. Not if you want to play, sure. But if you want to build a house, a temple, a building that's going to last, interesting. I mean, unless you're sitting here and you're a mason and a good mason, if you build a house, you're going to contract somebody to do it, right? You're going to find somebody that knows how to lay a foundation properly. You're going to find some, and you want to make sure that if you do cut corners somewhere in the building of your house, you don't cut corners on a foundation. You don't put in recessed lighting if you want to cut corners. You don't mess around with this stuff because your foundation is everything. Now, it's very important, and you'll see why in a little bit. It's very important to understand that the foundation for the life of the Christian is Jesus, right? The foundation for the life of the Christian is Jesus. He is the chief cornerstone. And he is the one that is the rock bed, solid, can't be moved, doesn't get burned up when the judgment happens. That's where you want to build your life. Jigging on this is very different from jigging on that. Now, this will not last. Right, one step on this and it's all done. It's fun to play around with, but it's not gonna work. You can't build your life on it. In 1 Corinthians, we see three things. We see three things in the first five chapters. We see first a key picture, which is that of a temple, right? You and I are a building. And Paul thinks of the temple concept both singularly and collectively. In 1 Corinthians 6, we are a collective temple, and we will talk about that next week when we talk about sex. And Paul specifically comes to the people and says, you are the temple of the Holy Spirit, and therefore you need to be careful with how you use God's gift of sex. He also, then in 2 Corinthians 6, speaks of them individually. And so not only are we a temple, but I am a temple, and you, and you, and you, and you. We are all temples. This is how God made us to be. But no matter if we're talking collectively a temple or singularly a temple, the foundation is the same. It is the foundation of Jesus Christ. Look at chapter 3. Verse 10. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it, for no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So I can stand here all day long, according to Paul, and say to you, this is a good foundation, but if it's not Jesus, it's not. And therefore, you can learn to play the Christian game as well as you want to, but that's not a foundation for life. That's child's play. Right? You can avoid Jesus as long as you want to and try and build your life on other things, but you will be shaken when the storms hit. Jesus told a very simple story about this. Remember? He was talking to his disciples. Some Pharisees were standing around. And he just starts waxing eloquently out of nowhere, as he often does. Once upon a time, there was a foolish man, and he built his house on some sand. At the same time, there was a wise man, and he built his house on the rock. Both of these houses underwent a vicious storm. The house on the sand went splat, to quote the old children's song. And the house on the rock stood firm. I can perform this for you at another time. Foundation of Christ is the only foundation that's there. The question is this, and this is key. You ready? How does the foundation get built? How does the foundation get built? Because I think that what we live and what's actually true can sometimes be very different in regard to answering that question. Which is, how is the foundation laid? How is the foundation made firm? Yesterday was Independence Day. Yesterday was July 4th. And last week we asked a key question. It was the concept of freedom, right? The concept of freedom came up. And I think it was Justin who answered a question when I asked, why are Americans so averse to authority? Why is it that we don't care for authority too much? And he said, it's because we have a wrong understanding of freedom. We think that freedom means that I'm left to do what I want to do, and then I'm left to build my foundation how I want to build it. But that's not freedom at all, because true freedom is freedom that joins us with Christ to live within his will. The only truly free person in the universe is God. He can do whatever he wants. You and I are only truly free as we follow him. The only thing is that he asks us to follow him through some crazy stuff. See, the key picture is followed by a key concept. It's the concept of authority. That's what we're going to talk about today. And this concept of authority can rub us wrongly. But it's where Paul goes in chapter 4. We've talked about this pretty in-depthly, so I'll just glance over it. The first few verses, Paul says, oh, you think that I'm a manager. You think that I'm here to, like, manage you and to make sure that everything is cool for you. That's not why I exist. He turns in chapter 8, and he begins to speak like a dad. And then in chapter 14, he declares himself a dad and says, you've got all kinds of teachers, of guides, of people to tell you stuff in Christ, but you don't have many fathers. I'm your father. Therefore, imitate me as I imitate Christ. And the child language is peppered throughout the whole first five chapters, even at the beginning of chapter 3. I fed you when you were infants with milk. Now I want you to try and eat some solid food, but you can't handle it because you keep judging me. Your foundation is off. The Corinthians were trying to build their own foundation. The Corinthians were coming over to their foundation and going, okay, So here's Jesus, and here's how Paul gave us Jesus. But I don't like this block right here. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to pull that block out, and I'm going to take some of my foundation, and I'm going to put it in there. I was going to try and do this, but it'd be pretty messy, so I didn't. But imagine just selectively digging out your foundation of your house and looking at it and just knocking out patches here and there, just knocking out stuff and filling it up with paving bricks with holes in it and toothpicks. Your house would fall down. The foundation is Jesus Christ, but it's laid very specifically. In chapter 3, verse 10, who is laying a foundation? Anyone? Paul. How does Paul describe himself in verse 10? A master builder. But I, as a master builder, have laid your foundation. The foundation is Jesus Christ, but I apparently don't lay my own foundation. Interesting. Look, there's no parent in this room who doesn't understand what I'm talking about right now. I'm just go home and say to your kids, okay, you know, I got an 8-year-old. Trey, we're good. You got a good foundation. Off you go. You know, go ply your trade. Right now, my son's trade is playing soccer, you know, and he's not that great yet. He's really good, though. It's insane. It's insane. But so often, this is how the church acts. And so often, the church acts like that because the church is afraid of its people. The church is terrified that people won't like what the church does. And so the church bails on its role as an authority in the life of its people rather than laying a foundation with them. I cannot lay my own foundation. And our foundation, truly, as we live, is never truly finished. You can never have a strong enough foundation in Christ. It's even now being built upon. I'll get to that. The key picture is a temple. The key concept is authority. And that concept of authority is played out through the idea of a family, right? And Paul calls himself an apostle. The way an apostle is most noted, and you'll hear a lot of different definitions of apostle, and you can have a lot of different conversations with a lot of different people if there are apostles nowadays or not, whatever. Here's what I know, is that an apostle is known by the ability to father. An apostle is known by the ability to father. So call it spiritual fathering, call it mentoring, call it discipleship, call it whatever you want. The Bible sets up reproduction as the means of spiritual health within the church. Multiplication is the way that we stay healthy. We are a family, and we're meant to have kids and keep having kids, and our kids are meant to have kids who have kids who have kids who have kids. So that the whole world eventually has become the family of God living within the kingdom of God. Praise his name. Because that is what brings dad most glory. The thing is that we bail on the foundation, and so our houses just continually fall. Because we do a number of different things when it comes to laying a foundation. Here's the thing. The foundation of Jesus Christ is laid in your life through authority. It's how God does it. The foundation of Jesus Christ in your life is laid through authority. You cannot lay your own foundation. If you lay your own foundation, it will look like this. But if you submit to who it is that God draws you to, as not just spiritual, but governmental, social authorities in our lives, all of these things are controlled by God and useful to God for the growing up of his people in Christ. We looked at three central principles, and we're going to talk more about those today. Three central principles. The first principle was this, is that God uses spiritual authority to form and build his people. Point of note, all authority is spiritual. All authority is spiritual. God holds the heart of the king within his hands. Romans 13 says to obey every governing authority that has been given to you because these authorities have been established by God. Authorities that have not been established by God are the ones that you need to worry about. Paul calls those false apostles and false prophets, people who bring a different gospel. So if anyone is preaching that Jesus Christ was not crucified and buried and raised from the dead, that person is a false prophet, and you need to turn that person over to the devil for the saving of his own soul. Right? We don't depart from the gospel that Jesus gives us. But with that being in place, when we follow When we follow and live in the truth that is the gospel, the authorities that God establishes in our lives around those, no matter how crazy, insane, or stupid they might be, is something that God tells us that we should follow. And that's a hard pill to swallow. That's a hard pill to swallow. Here's three common authority issues that we'll address up front. And then we'll look at how it works itself out in some people in the Bible. Three common authority issues. The first one is the concept of freedom and independence. Freedom and independence. Which says that in some point in my life, I should be able to not need authority. Except when I say so. Which is a very interesting concept of authority. You're my authority when I say so. So who's the authority? I am. Interesting. Interesting. Because the concept of freedom that we have is twisted. We think that the concept of freedom means I get to do whatever I want to do. And I can make decisions as I want to make them. And I can go here, do that, do this, do that. And what that gives us is a definite feeling of power, don't get me wrong. But it also takes our foundation, and we begin knocking pieces of our foundation out and filling it in with things that we should not. Because the authority in our lives is the key to how a foundation is laid. It's just what the Bible says. Here's one way how this played itself out in my life. I'm spiritually fathered, mentored, my wife and I are, by a guy named Keith Yoder. Keith works at Teaching the Word Ministries. He leads the regional church in Lancaster County. I mean, just a godly, godly man. Loves Jesus, loves the kingdom, loves the church, and lives to equip leaders. That's his gig. That's what he does. And so I had an experience where I was confronted by a peer wrongly, right? And this dude just laid into me. I don't get bawled out very often, but this guy really handed it to me, both barrels, about stuff that really wasn't all that true. In fact, it wasn't really true at all when it came down to it. And so I got defensive with this guy, and I unloaded both of my barrels as well. I'm not really sure who won. I don't think either one of us did, except that we both walked away feeling better. And so I went to Keith, and I told him about this situation and this thing that happened. And you know what Keith responded with? He said that I needed to go home and that I needed to write this guy a letter and to thank him for being willing to speak into my life and to give him an open door to speak into it again, because what I had done in my defensiveness was turn a deaf ear to a voice that God was trying to speak to me through. Be it right or wrong, the bottom line is that while this guy is technically my peer, he's also my elder, and he's been in ministry for 15 to 20 years longer than I have. And even though we work side by side in ministry, I had no right to come back at him defensively. He may have had no right to come at me the way that he did. That's not my call. I can't control how an authority comes at me. I can control how I respond to an authority. And I can allow God, even in the strangeness and the injustice of that situation, to lay another block firmly by an authority that treats me wrongly. It's strange. It's weird. Because what it ultimately makes me do is sacrifice my freedom. Because while I am free to come back at him and to put him in his place as much as he put me in mine, that is not okay for me to do. Why? Because I'm not submitting to the authority of Christ at that point, who did not answer when accusations that were wrong were brought against him, but rather didn't just not answer, but spoke to say, you've got no authority except the authority that God has given you, and you couldn't be where you were unless God put him there, and then subjected himself to it, even though Pilate didn't know God at all and didn't have a spine. So one of the major issues that we have with authority oftentimes is this idea of freedom or independence. Independence is a demonic stronghold that the enemy wants us to buy into, to live our life on our own. And we figured out in the church creative ways to enable a spirit of independence. But the number one way that we enable a spirit of independence is by redefining and not living under authority properly. Secondly, commonly held authority issue is the idea of perspective. This is especially true for you folks in this room who are my age and younger, where we walk around with a chip on our shoulder that says, you can't have authority over me unless you know me. By the way, I'm not going to let you know me. So you can't speak to me because you don't have perspective on me, because you don't know me, but I'm not going to let you know me. And what it effectively does is it puts us into the Rehoboam spirit, whereby we take over the kingdom, right? And we come into a spot where God calls us into our own authority. And Rehoboam has this choice as a newly appointed king in Israel. Who am I going to pick as my advisors? My father David's wise advisors or my buddies? And he chooses his friends. And the kingdom is split and destroyed. When we live with this idea of perspective, where you can't have authority over me unless you know me, it completely negates the ability for God to supernaturally work in our life through the authorities that he places us under. And it puts us in control of the relationships. It completely takes out the Holy Spirit. And it says, I'm the Holy Spirit. And therefore, I will open and close doors for authority in my life as it's needed. And it's just simply wrong. Lastly, and by far most destructive, is wounds. Wounds from ungodly authority in our past. Just because someone says they're in authority doesn't mean that they are. Paul says not to submit to false apostles and prophets. But most of us here have been wounded by someone who is a true authority, who we are also called to submit to in the midst of the pain by which they're wounding us. Ouch. Ouch. And there's a lot of us in this room who have felt that sting of authority used wrongly against us from our parents or from grandparents, family, teachers, people whose job it was to love, but loved wrongly or loved painfully or loved abusively or loved not at all. And these are the things that cut deep. And these are the things that make us take pieces of our heart and just shut them off and say, no, no, you can't go here. You can't have this. And then what we end up doing is remaining closed off and pieces of ourselves guarded and away from God's ability to speak in and to them and to build a foundation that's solid. And so we end up building this kind of a foundation. And we wonder why our lives don't make sense when we get older. And it might be a completely legit reason why they don't make sense. I mean, it might just be that it was that painful, that it was that hard. The question is, though, at what point does the authority of Jesus trump the authorities in our lives and the wounds that have been spoken to us? At what point do we come under Christ more than we come under those that we're called to come under? Let me show you what I mean. The next key principle is what I was just talking about. It's Christ's authority that is a foundation. Vested authority flows from him for the laying of each of our foundations. The thing is that the foundation laying is often difficult and painful. And the idea that all authority in my life is put there by God, and the idea that God actually designs relationships for me to be in that end up hurting me, and I've got to live in and react to and live with authorities in my life that I don't necessarily want to or that don't make sense to me, much like the Corinthian church does with Paul. You know, Paul comes and establishes this great church and does his thing, and he shows them how to run their church and how to live their life, and suddenly he's away, and all these other little things start coming up. And all these guys who speak different things and say different things, who are actually all on the same team, the Corinthians begin to use their leaders against themselves and begin to divide because of it. And Paul comes strongly against this and says, look, we don't lay your foundation, but your foundation is shifting. Jesus is your foundation, and your foundation is laid through authority in your life. Let me show you what I mean. Ephesians 2, this is verse 19. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure is joined together and grows into a holy temple. And then down in chapter 4, verse 11. And he gave the apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, to build up the body of Christ until we all attain to unity of the faith and knowledge of the Son of God. It is authority in our life, it is spiritual authority, and all authority is spiritual, that lays our foundation for us. And so if we are living without authority, if we are not coming under and being submissive to the people that God calls us to in our lives, then we will have a shaken foundation. We will be trying to build on this, and it will not stand. The reason why we push back against it is because we don't truly live under the ultimate authority that is Jesus, who then places authorities in place that we come under. All we see, hear, and feel is that immediate moment that we are in, and it hits something in us, and we just shut off, or we kick back, or we leave, or we run, or we whine, or we do any number of things other than fully submit to the authority of Christ that's at work. And this is a deeply painful thing to go through. Take your Bibles and go to 1 Samuel 21. 1 Samuel 21. We are going to survey 1 Samuel chapters 21 through 28 in 2 or 3 minutes. So stay with me. Most of you know the basic story of David. David's a kid, and he's living during the reign of King Saul. King Saul has been chosen by the people, even though God said, "I don't want you to have a king, I want you to serve me." They said, "No, we want a man's authority in our lives." He said, "You don't need a man's authority in your life. You need my authority in your life." They said, "Well, we want a king. We want to be like the other nations." He again says, "You don't need a king. You've got me. Let me be your king." "No, we want to be like the people around us. Give us a king." Okay. So he shows Samuel to pick, and he picks Saul. And King Saul goes out, and he's a great warrior, and we talked about this before. King Saul is the Brad Pitt of his day, right? I mean, he's this handsome person who's socially conscious and aware, knows how to lead, and there's nobody that's more liked in the nation of Israel. And then Saul decides to take authority into his own hands. Saul is called to submit to the prophet Samuel and to listen to Samuel, and he does not. He doesn't think he needs to do that. And so when Samuel gives him an order to go out, and when you go and conquer the Philistines, kill everyone and everything. Don't let anything live. Saul says, "No, I'm going to bring the king back so that we can make a display of him. I'm also going to keep all of the flocks and the herds and the gold and stuff. Samuel, meet me up on this mountain and we'll worship God after the battle's done." Samuel shows up thinking that the battle's done, but on his way, he hears the sound of horses and sheep in his ears, and he says, "What's going on?" Then he finds out that the king hasn't been killed yet. And he says to Samuel, "Why would you try and sacrifice like this? You disobeyed God." And Saul says, "Oh, I was just, I wanted to sacrifice these things for God. You know, I was up here planning to worship God and to sacrifice him just the way he said, but you didn't obey. You didn't obey the authority in your life. And now you want to worship God? Don't you know that God doesn't want sacrifice? That he loves obedience more than sacrifice. And he loves us to listen to him more than he loves the most extravagant thing that we can bring in a worship setting." And at that point, Saul's demise begins to walk itself out. And this kid David gets anointed out of nowhere. Little shepherd boy gets anointed. But he's apparently something more than just a shepherd boy, because he's got some serious courage in him. And he goes to take his brothers some food while they're at war, and this dude Goliath that everybody's afraid of, he's not afraid of, and he's not afraid of him because he knows who God is. And so he goes out and he trash talks Goliath before he kills him, and then brings Goliath's head back to Saul. And then something begins to shift. Because Saul is amazed at this warrior who's killed Goliath, and he brings him into his home because he's a talented musician, and he can play the harp, and he can lead in worship. But pretty soon, the women out on the street are singing David's praises way more than Saul's. Don't forget who's Brad Pitt here in this picture. And Saul's not okay. And so one day out of nowhere, an evil spirit takes over Saul because he steps out underneath the covering of the authority that he was meant to live under. And out of nowhere, he gets up while David is leading him in worship and throws a spear at him and tries to kill him. David's quick, he dodges and he runs. He comes back, wham, another spear. David obviously realizes he's not welcome, and he decides he has to run. David and Saul's son Jonathan are best buddies, and so Jonathan tries to do some mediation. It doesn't work, and David has to split. Chapter 21, verse 10. David rose and fled that day from Saul, went to Achish, the king of Gath. The servants of Achish said to him, "Is not this David the king of the land? Did they not sing to one another of him in dances? Saul has struck down his thousands and David his ten thousands." And David took these words to heart and was much afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. So he acted like an idiot in front of him so that he wouldn't be killed, to act like he was insane, and he was able to depart. And then he goes and he runs, and this is the first cave in chapter 22, verse 1, that David finds himself in out of the next 4 years of living in caves. And he has to run and run and run. And something brutal happens right up at the very beginning here in chapter 22. See, the first place that he went was to the priest. And when he went to the priest, there was a guy there. He went to the priest. The priest's name is Ahimelech. And when he goes to him, there's this dude there, an Edomite, someone who's not an Israelite. He's a warrior from another nation. And he sees David come to the tabernacle. And he goes to Ahimelech and says to Ahimelech, "I don't have a sword. I'm on the run. I've got to take off." He said, "Well, all I've got is Goliath's sword." David's like, "That'll do. I'll take that." And it's a great, look at it. It's awesome. Verse 9, the priest said, this is 21, verse 9, "The sword of Goliath the Philistine, whom you struck down in the valley of Elah, behold, it's here wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you will take that, take it, because there's nothing here but that." And David says, "There's none like it. I'll take it." You know, God has him completely set up. He's got like the best, "I need a Humvee." "That's all right. I've got a tank. I'll take it. Thank you. All right. Now we can do something." And so he runs. Well, Saul hears from Doeg, the bad guy from Edom, that David had run to Ahimelech at the tabernacle. And so Saul goes there and he's like, Are you really trying to turn on me? Do you know who's king? And you're helping out David? Did you give him a sword, Ahimelech? Did you?" "Yes." And so, it's the priest. This is Judaism, right? This is the tabernacle. The priests that lead worship before God, who Saul is called to submit to in spiritual authority, they help David. It steps on that nerve of jealousy. Saul has no spiritual covering of authority in his life because he stepped out of it a long time ago. The evil spirit again takes him over, and he turns to his own guard, Jews, and says, "Kill all the priests." And the guard won't do it. "No way. We're not going to touch the priests." And then of all things, the king of Israel, God's chosen leader, turns to the bad guy, Doeg, the Edomite, the sworn enemy of Israel, and says, "Kill the priests." And he kills 85 priests that day. That's a lot of people. And where does it start? It starts with Saul choosing against the authority that God has put in his life. And he's open. He's open for attack. His foundation is wrecked. It just gets worse. David's still on the run. He continues to run and hide in caves. He tries to hide in different cities here and there. Nobody really wants him because Saul's a pretty strong man, and he pursues really hard. Saul continues to pursue until David, let's face it, he did kill Goliath, has some chops of his own. And David begins to think, this really isn't worth it too much. And so he decides to send a message to King Saul. And one day, King Saul is, as the old King James would say, covering his feet in a cave, which is what happens when you take a robe down and then you crouch to do your business. And while he's doing that, David sneaks up behind him in the cave and cuts off a corner of his robe. And his men, David's men, are like, what are you doing? Kill this guy. You're the anointed king of Israel. David says, not fully, not yet. He's the anointed one of Israel. And I submit to him. And actually, the Holy Spirit convicts him of sin of cutting Saul's robe. And he calls to Saul from the hill and says, I cut off a piece of your robe. I should not have touched the Lord's anointed. Saul says, David, my son, please come back. Please come back. I'm sorry that I've been doing this to you. Except that Saul does not come back under authority at that point. He just simply feels bad. And David is forced to continue running. Then Samuel, Saul's appointed authority, dies. It follows David for a while. And again, David spares Saul. Saul's laying out with his chosen bodyguards by a fire. And David and two of his men walk over. And this one guy, what's his name? I forget his name. Abishai. Abishai is saying to David, I mean, he's just begging, please let me kill him. I swear, I got my spear, one blow. That's all it'll take. I don't need two. I will pierce this guy right up through the lung, into the heart. He won't be able to breathe and yell. We're good to go. And it's over, and you're the king. And David says, and here you go, go here, 26, chapter 26, verse 8. Abishai said to David, God has given your enemy into your hand this day. Now please let me pin him to the earth with one stroke of the spear. I will not strike him twice. David said to Abishai, do not destroy him. For who can put out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? And David said, as the Lord lives, the Lord will strike him, or his day will come to die, or he will go down into battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should put out my hand against the Lord's anointed. But take now the spear that is at his head and the jar of water and let us go. So David took the spear and the jar of water from Saul's head, and they went away. No man saw it or knew it, nor did any wake, for they were all asleep. How's that for the secret service? Because a deep sleep from the Lord had fallen upon them. Oh, God intervened. Good. Verse 13. Then David went over to the other side and stood far on top of the hill and with a great space between them. And David called to the army and said to Abner, son of Ner, saying, will you not answer Abner? Now, Abner is the chief secret service guy. And David loves to talk trash. Will you not answer Abner? Then Abner answered, who are you who calls to the king? And David said, are you not a man? Who's like you in Israel? Why then have you not kept a watch over your lord the king? For one of the people came in to destroy the king, your lord. This thing that you have done is not good. As the Lord lives, you deserve to die because you have not kept watch over your lord, the Lord's anointed. And now you see where the king's spear is in the jar of water that was at his head. And he's standing there holding these things. Saul recognized David's voice and said, is this your voice, my son, David? And David said, it is my voice, my lord, O king. Not you stupid wretch, why are you chasing me? Not, yeah, you're like the worst boss of all time. Trying to kill me and chasing me through the wilderness. Thank you. Are you ready to let up yet? David stays in a fully honoring posture toward the authority that God has placed in his life simply because that's who God put there. What evil? Verse 18. And he said, why does my Lord pursue after his servant? What have I done? What evil's on my hands? Therefore, let my lord the king hear the words of his servant. If it is the Lord who has stirred you up against me, may he accept an offering. But if it is men, may they be cursed before the Lord, for they have driven me out this day, that I should have no share in the heritage of the Lord, saying, go serve other gods. Now, therefore, let not my blood fall to the earth away from the presence of the Lord, for the king of Israel has come out to seek a single flea like one who hunts a partridge in the mountains. And Saul says, I've sinned, return my son David, I won't do any more harm, except everybody knows that he will, and David has to continue to stay on the run. And just like David says, Saul falls in battle. But before he falls in battle, he falls much further. Just glance at the chapter heading that you have for chapter 28. Saul and the witch of Endor. The king of Israel not only orders an Edomite to kill the priests of God, but he goes to a diviner, a woman who interacts with demons, to find out what God's plan is. It is easy to see David's perspective in this and to be like, yo, David was tough. That guy had heart and character like you can't imagine. And it's easy to overlook the fall of Saul within the story as well. I mean, how sad, how absolutely wrecked must God have been by this son of his that he loves so deeply, who has fallen so far simply because he would not listen to the most basic of things. I don't know about you, but this thing like hits me right where I live. And there's some crazy things in my life, some crazy people. And we could all sit around for a long time and talk about the insane authorities in our lives that have done bad stuff to us, right? I mean, we could be here for a long time and talk about all the different ways that we've interacted with authority and all the different ways that authority has done bad to us. And I could tell you stories. Maybe someday I'll read you a short story I wrote about one of them. But I will say this, is that as I look back at my life, I look at the wounds that God gave me through authorities in my life by calling me to submit to those things. And you probably do this too. You can also say that, man, God showed up, didn't he? Didn't he protect? Didn't he guide? Didn't he keep? Wasn't he there? It's so hard to see in the moment. But spiritual hindsight is better than 20/20, because it's the word of the Lord that says, I am with you. I'm always with you. When you and I swear this next statement I'm going to make doesn't make a lot of sense, but it's true. When you and I freak out about authority in our lives, when you and I can't submit to authority in our lives, listen, it is because we are not truly submitting to Jesus' authority in our lives. When you and I have an issue with authority at anywhere, at any point in time, we actually have an issue with authority, with the authority of Christ at work in our lives, more than we do with the authority that we're having an issue with. Go to Jeremiah 17. I mean, folks probably know about Jeremiah. He's the weeping prophet, and he just has to give some of the worst words of all time to Israel about their destruction and demise and how bad it's going to be. It is going to get really bad for the nation of Israel. And Jeremiah is called to explain just how bad it's going to be, and it wrecks him. He's got such a tender heart, and all he's allowed to talk about is bad stuff, and then everybody stops listening to him, and he still has to keep talking. Like, it just goes from bad to worse. And in the midst of this massive prophecy about how bad things are going to get, look at what God says. 17, verse 1, we'll start there. The sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron, with a point of diamond. It is engraved on the tablet of their heart and on the horns of their altars. While their children remember their altars and their asherim, beside every green tree and on the high hills. In other words, they've turned to idols and forgotten to worship God. Not just forgotten. I mean, they chosen not to worship God. Your wealth and all your treasures I will give for spoil as the price of your high places, for sin throughout all your territory. You shall loosen your hand from your heritage that I gave you, and I will make you serve your enemies in a land that you do not know. For in my anger, a fire is kindled that will burn forever. You don't want to hear God say these things to you. And Israel's hearing them. Thus says the Lord. Here we go. You ready? Cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord. He is like a shrub in the desert and shall not see any good come. He shall dwell in the parched places of the wilderness, in an uninhabited salt land. Then verse 7, key verse. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. He is like a tree planted by water that sends out its roots by the stream and does not fear when heat comes, for its leaves remain green and is not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. Like the partridge that gathers a brood that she did not hatch, so is he who gets riches but not by justice. In the midst of his days they will leave him, and at his end he will be a fool. A glorious throne set on high from the beginning is the place of our sanctuary. O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you shall be put to shame. Those who turn away from you shall be written in the earth, for they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living water. Here's the point. Is that, I mean, and as parents, maybe you've said this before, maybe you've experienced this before, when your kid obeys you, you know, but they're standing on the outside but sitting on the inside, you know, and that's when you bring up situations like tone of voice or attitude, you know, and those kinds of things, because you're getting the behavior that you want, but it doesn't matter. The behavior isn't really the point, because the behavior is birthed by something else. The behavior is birthed by, and it's important to know this, the behavior is birthed by a heart condition, and it's the heart that needs changing. The behavior can change all we want, and we can act outwardly toward our authorities all that we want to, be it good or bad. But if our heart is not in line, then we cannot truly say that we trust in the Lord our God, because it is in the heart that a person trusts who God is. At least that's what Jeremiah 17 says. Blessed is the one who trusts in the Lord. And that makes it, it's almost like he catches himself, I think, because it makes it a bit too easy. Like, God's out there, God, I'm going to put my trust in you. But then Jeremiah clarifies himself. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. Now that's different, because that's actually a place of identity. That means that I don't just sort of throw something toward God, you know, like throw a lasso out there. Here's my trust. Whoosh, I got him. Okay, let's go. But it means I actually jump full on into his arms and sit there. And wherever we go is where we go. And strangely enough, God puts me sometimes into Saul situations, and he tells me to submit to an authority who doesn't even seem to love God. Are you serious? Yes. Why? Is that authority your foundation? No. Jesus Christ is your foundation. And God will use the authorities in your life, be it good or bad, to build a foundation of character and of hope and of faith and love through pain and through storms and through blessing. And through mentoring and through discipleship, up, down, good, bad, God takes the authorities in our lives and he morphs and molds. God laughs at the plans of kings. Psalm 8? Yeah, pretty sure. Our president makes plans for economic recovery and God chuckles. God laughs at the plans of men that lay themselves out and that say this, 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 and this. God sits on high, and he is not a great chess player. He is a great father who knows his kids. God loves President Obama, loves him deeply, cares about him, watches his every move intensely, and deeply desires for every fiber within our president to serve him just because he's his. He couldn't care less if he's president of the United States or a homeless guy in the streets of Chicago. All he knows is I love him. And he makes all these plans and he puts him in all these situations and he gives him authority and he takes away authority, places him under authority and all these different things. And his plan is being worked out in his life, and that affects the way that we live. That's a very simple illustration. We submit to our president and we pray and love him. We pray for and love him. But it becomes a little bit different when it's somebody you live with every day, right? Like, what does it mean for a wife to submit to her husband? Especially when that husband doesn't love Jesus. Or says he does but doesn't. Or loves Jesus but just is imperfect in that love. Or loves Jesus but has that sin that he just can't, like, get rid of. And it keeps coming back and producing more pain. What does it mean for the husband to sacrifice himself and to love his wife as Christ loved the church and lay himself down for her again and again and again, even though she continues to do the things that drive him crazy to begin with? What does it mean for us to submit to one another in Christ? What does it mean for our elders to submit to one another? What does it mean for you to submit to our elders? What does it mean for you to submit to your small group leader? What does it mean for your small group to submit to the vision that God has spoken to our church? And multiply your small group without whining. No, how do these things play themselves out? Because when you have issues in these places, it's not actually your husband you have an issue with. It's not actually your wife you have an issue with. It's not actually your small group leader or the elders or me or Tim or Matt or whoever that you have an issue with. Ultimately, this is about Jesus. Do we trust the Lord enough to believe that he is guiding the authorities in our lives? And the authority that we run from is the one that says Jesus Christ was not raised from the dead. But for those who bring us into that place and who seek to guide us and be used by God to fill in our foundations and who make us write letters that we don't want to write because I wasn't wrong. But that's not the point. But it was the point. Trust me. I felt very strongly that I was not wrong. And I told him very strongly, I am not wrong. He didn't care. Who was right or wrong? He cared that my foundation was that of Christ, who laid himself down to preserve relationship and took a shot for the team and was humbled in order to continue a relationship that since then has been great. The letter was never even referenced. Things just changed. Wild. It's almost like Keith knew what he was doing. It's almost like Jesus knew what he was doing. David stands as the testament, as the central... Actually, no, I should really be careful about that. Because Jesus really stands as the central picture of submitting to an authority you don't want to submit to. Jesus didn't want to die. Father, if there's any way that this cup can pass from me, please, please. But not my will, yours. I'll drink it if you tell me to. Drink. And so as we walk this thing out, as we continue to stay in 1 Corinthians, this idea of authority will continue to come up again and again. And it's so funny because Paul takes on this parenting concept here in chapter 4, like he paints himself as a spiritual father. And then he starts going off on like tirades, like a parent would. Stop having sex. You know? Remember what your calling is. Be who God meant you to be. Stop acting like an idiot in the church. You know, it's all these, stop running through the halls. I told my son that this morning. Stop running. Don't wrestle. And Paul simply says to the Corinthians, take the table rightly. Stop having sex. Right? I mean, he's very parental in the way he approaches them. And it's because he knows that he's laying a foundation. And he knows that they are trying to lay their own foundation. And as good-hearted and as wonderful and as intentioned as it might be, we can't lay our own foundations. God uses authority in our lives to lay our foundations. And that oftentimes produces itself and works itself out in ways that we wish it didn't have to, but that we almost always, on the flip side, see the beauty of Christ at work in that situation. And if you and I can grow in Christ, to be able to see the beauty of Christ, not in hindsight, but rather in it, that's when we begin to really begin to possess authority for ourselves that God has called us to have. And to see God bless us with relationships and leadership in our own lives, to be able to be used by him because we trust in him. And not just trust in him, but he is our trust. And we jump in with both feet, and we submit, and we stand up on the outside and the inside, believing that what God is working out in our lives is the sure foundation of Jesus Christ, whereby a house is built that is his temple. Because that's the bottom line. The reason why we possess it is because we think it's our house. It's not our house. You are not your own. You are bought with a price. God's laying his foundation for his house. because he is at work in and through us to work out abundant life and fullness of joy, and our house will fall down, and his house will shine his own glory. So how is your foundation being laid? Let's pray. God, thank you for who you bring into our lives. Thank you for even the difficult situations that we find ourselves in, where we're treated unjustly or wrongly, or we're scared, we're afraid of losing freedom or perspective, or giving up something that we felt like we had a right to. I mean, these are all real places that we find ourselves in often, and it's hard. So I pray that you would give us deeper faith in you, deeper trust in you, to know that you hold all things together. You hold the heart of the king in your hand. You have placed our authorities in our lives. By submitting to them, we ultimately submit to you. And so, God, fill our hearts and minds with this knowledge. May we have peace there. And like David, I mean, it's hard. We don't want to run and hide in caves forever. But David didn't. You rescued him. And you molded him to be the greatest king that Israel has ever seen. And it was those years in that cave as he worshiped you over and over and set his foundation solid in you, laid by King Saul, an evil authority that allowed him to serve and to lead the way that you called him to. Now give us that heart. Give us the heart of Christ that enables us to say, not my will, but yours. It's only in your will that I'm free. Yeah, I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.